all stand and we'll pray for Brother Roy. Thank you, Brother. Lord, we thank you for how you've spoken to us here already today. We thank you that your word is alive and true. And Father, we just want to pray for Roy that you would bless him, that you would give him liberty, that you would help him not to fear man, but only to fear you, Lord, and to share the word with us today, whatever you want him to say. Give us ears to hear. Lord, give us hearts to receive and say, yes, Lord. And have your way in our midst now. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to pray again quickly, and then we're going to start. Dear Father, thank you so much that we can be gathered here again around thy word. And I've got many memories of this place from 20-something years back when I went to Brother Denny's house and all the children were there outside ready to welcome with big signs, letters, welcome, Daniels. And I just want to thank you for the memories, but also I just like to ask that this morning that Roy Daniel will not be glorified, but that Jesus Christ will be lifted up on high, and that you and Mercy would use a weak vessel to speak unto every one of us, starting with me, out of thy word, in Jesus Christ's name, to thy glory alone. Amen. Well, I think it's still morning, so I'll say good morning. Forgive me if I'm wrong. It's a bit strange coming from South Africa when you have a different time zone. It feels funny at different times of day. Now, I'm going to speak today on encouragement. And a lot of people love to speak on that. If we talk about suffering, then there's five things I believe you could speak about. They would be, what is suffering? How does God encourage us through suffering? Why does God allow suffering? What does God teach to us in and through suffering? And who is God to us in suffering? So I'd like to just repeat that. What is suffering? How does God encourage us in and through suffering? Why does God allow suffering? And what does God teach to us in suffering? And who is God to us in suffering? But I'm not going to look at all those points today. I'm just going to look at one, which is how does God encourage Christians that are suffering? How does God, the God of the Bible, encourage Christians that are suffering? And before I get to our verses, you can open up the Bible to Chronicles chapter 32 for the portion of Scripture we're going to look at. I'd just like to tackle a lie that I've heard from even good and godly preachers, some even friends of mine across the world, about suffering. And that is taking the verse in Galatians which says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, you're not I, but Christ liveth through me. Taking that verse and basically standing up in the pulpit and preaching that when you suffer, if you are crucified with Christ and Christ lives through you, then you will not feel anything when people hurt you, emotionally or otherwise. And I've heard many preachers preach this. They've stood up and with conviction, they've said those words. And I just like to say today that that's not true. I would not kill a flea or a fly. Okay, I would have killed a fly, but I would not go like a Nehemiah, I don't know how you pronounce it in American. I wouldn't go among you and start pulling out your hair, but I can guarantee you if I gave you a punch in the face or I started pulling out your hair, that you would feel it. And it would be painful. And emotionally, if your child dies, it is painful. There are many things in life that people can do to you and to your name, physically and emotionally, which will be painful. It doesn't give you an excuse to be bitter against God. But nevertheless, you are not a dead body lying on the ground because you are crucified with Christ. That people can kick you, like many preachers say, and you don't feel anything. There's a verse in the Bible in Philippians 4 which says, rejoice in the Lord always. And some preachers take verses like this and build up a doctrine That if you're not rejoicing all the time and you're not happy all the time, because it says rejoice in the Lord always, then you are sinning and far from God. And I like to remind people like that, that the New Testament, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament doesn't only say rejoice in the Lord always, it also says weep with them that weep. And you can take individual verses, proof texts in Scripture, and build a doctrine on that which will create a burden on people's lives that God never intended. You know, the Old Testament says clearly that one of the psalmists said, I haven't basically seen the children of the righteous begging bread. And you can take that and you can build a wonderful doctrine that righteous people are never going to beg bread, because the Bible says it and it's clear. And yet if you remember in the New Testament, you'll hear of a man called Lazarus who was righteous and he begged bread. Don't run away with a verse, even rejoice in the Lord always, without comparing it to the rest of Scripture. So I'd like to look today at Hezekiah. And I was just reading last night a few chapters about Hezekiah there in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and 30 and 31 and so on. It's just amazing, the life of Hezekiah. But here we have a man who, whose father was worldly. So let's just compare this to a church or an individual's life. Let's say it's a worldly person or church. And he comes in as a new king and he starts to clean house. He repairs the door of the temple. He cleans it out. He reinstates the sacrifice and the Passover. He invites people from across Israel and Judah to come to that Passover. Amazing when a church starts to make right with God. And yet straight after this, after doing all these things which were so wonderful and trying to follow God, there came into his life and into the Israelites' life a discouragement. Because Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came with a huge, massive army into Judah and started camping against the fenced cities of Judah with the intention of taking on Jerusalem. And Hezekiah got together his princes and his leaders, and they had a discussion, like a church council or whatever you want to call it, and an elders meeting. And basically, they decided to do some things. For instance, they went out, they sent people out outside Jerusalem, and they stopped the springs and the brook that ran through the land. And they repaired the wall that was around Jerusalem and the towers, and they built a second wall outside that wall. They repaired Milo, and they prepared shields and darts in abundance. They really got ready for this army that was coming against them. And then something amazing happened. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 verse 6 that Hezekiah spake comfortably unto the people. He encouraged them. Over the previous few chapters, you'll see a few times that he was comforting and encouraging different people to follow God with all their heart. And then we read these words that Hezekiah said, "Be strong and courageous. Be not dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people, listen to these words, the people rested themselves in the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So here, the people of God who are trying to make right, who are trying to follow God and do the right thing, are faced with a circumstantial discouragement. A huge army, too big for them to fight in their own might, has come against them and against their land to cause great discouragement, their destruction. And God sent a servant, Hezekiah the king, to encourage them. Isn't it wonderful when God does that in our lives, when we go through horrible times? And these words of encouragement came, and the people decided to rest in the words of the encourager that God sent into their lives. But you'll know, and I'm sure you've experienced this in life, that when God allows and Satan sends discouragement through circumstances in your life, And there's encouragement from God that Satan is not happy. And he doesn't stand still and say, okay, God, you can encourage that person, and that's fine. He sends his discouragers, and we find this in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 11 and 14, that the servant of Satan, just like the servant of God, came to encourage. There was the second voice of discouragement, which was Sennacherib, and he said these words, "Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Who was there? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed, that could deliver his people out of mine hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of mine hand?" And so here we have a situation where the people of God trying to serve Him are faced by circumstantial discouragement of a huge, in a huge way, this huge army. And God comes through His servant Hezekiah to encourage the people of God, and Satan sends his servant Sennacherib to discourage the people of God, and they've got a choice. Are they going to rest in and continue to rest in God's encouragement, or are they going to listen to Satan's discouragement? And I'd like to suggest this morning that as Christians, there are two voices in the area of encouragement. Yes, Satan can come and he can tempt you to sin. Satan can also come with false encouragement to lead you into error. But when you are trying to follow God according to the Word of God and stick to the Word of God in context, you will have these two voices in your life as you face discouragement. The one is the voice of God to encourage you, and then the other is the voice of Satan in various ways to discourage you. And you have to recognize the voice of God and rest in that. Now, there was a guy in South Africa, he was an alcoholic, and he was a gunslinger, he shot people. And he went to Bible college in Cape Town. Same Bible college my dad went to and I went to. And many years back. And he, because of his past where he used to try to kill people and get drunk all the time and do many other sins, he felt like a big failure after he got saved and not worth much. And so the very first time that he stood up to preach, got his notes out for his sermon there at Bible college. He looked down at his notes, he looked up at the people, he looked down at his notes, and he fainted backwards on the ground. And I find that a little funny. I know him very well, he's a wonderful man. But you can imagine that this person had complexes or ammunition. Satan had ammunition to discourage this person through life. And that's exactly what happened. Through his years at Bible college, Satan came continuously to tell him that he was worthless, that he was not going to be anything of a preacher, and that he should get back to secular life and basically just hide himself from anything that is a Christian work. After a few years at Bible college, he graduated, and he got an opportunity for the first time to preach to a church. And so he went out and he preached to a group of people there in Natal, South Africa. And while he was preaching, he said he looked down at his notes and he felt the biggest failure that you can imagine. And right through his sermon, it was as if Satan was saying to him, "You're a failure, you're worthless, why on earth are you preaching?" And he said, "Yes." And he said at the end of the sermon, he decided while he was walking through his notes and just basically not even looking at the people in front of him, he felt such a failure. He basically decided, "When I'm finished with the sermon, I'm leaving the ministry and I'm going back to secular work and I'm going to hide myself from any Christian work." And it came to the end of his sermon, and I remember him telling me this story. It came to the end of his sermon, he looked down and he prayed. And he looked up, and this doesn't always happen, but in that little group, he saw everybody in little groups weeping before God. And people were breaking before God. and they made right concerning sins in their life. God had come. And for the first time in years, he suddenly realized that for all those years since his salvation, he'd been listening to the wrong voice. And he went on for many, many years to preach across South Africa at conferences, at churches, in the hills, on the streets. He brought prostitutes to the Lord. He brought so many people to the Lord that were radically saved. It's absolutely amazing. I love that old man and oh, how he knows the Scripture. But I'll tell you, it could have been so different if he continued to listen to the wrong voice. I know a minister in South Africa. He was at a church. Perhaps he shouldn't have been at that church, but he was a conservative preacher. And in a not-so-conservative church, and they really didn't like him because of that. And I love the old man. But after a while, they threw him out of that church, and he was it's very hard to get a job in South Africa many times, and basically he really struggled. But once when he was preaching at a church that I preached to myself, his church, he basically, in the week time, went to something like your Walmart, but a smaller version, or a ShopRite, a grocery store. And he was taking his shopping cart, and he was going down the aisles, or the lanes, or whatever you call it in America, of that shopping store, and putting food into his shopping cart. And one of the members of his church, now I suppose this only happens in Africa, but not Ephrata, or charity, but one of the members, a lady of his church, was standing there, and she recognized him, and she was absolutely shocked. She couldn't believe what she was seeing, and she wasn't joking. She slowly walked towards him in absolute awe and wonder, and she said, "But Pastor, you eat." And she actually had put him on such a pedestal as a pastor, as a godly guy who got up 4 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the morning to have his quiet time and read his Bible and pray, that she thought he was so godly that he didn't have to eat. Now, I don't know if any of you have strange beliefs like that, but I can tell you one thing this morning. The godliest of the godly, and there are greater and lesser vessels in the house of God. The godliest of the godly often not only have to eat, by the way, but they need, desperately need, encouragement. And it's not a sin. You know, my grandfather, before he died 2 years back of cancer, he was a rock in my life. Not the rock, that's Jesus Christ, but he was a rock. And he used to teach us the Bible, and he gave me many spankings, and it was wonderful. But one thing I know about my grandfather is he never let a soul go by that he didn't at least try to speak about Jesus if he had even half a chance. If his car broke down, if someone stopped, he was preaching before they changed the tire. At the airports, in the lines, he was speaking to people about their souls. And he went through a very hard life. He started off very rich as a farmer, many millions of dollars every year turnover. And he lost most of that, not through his own fault, but he went through very hard times in life, but no matter what happened, he always wanted to speak to souls. And I remember sitting in his house, and there would be visitors, and I would understand there was a crisis day. He could lose everything in life and be destitute on the street. And he would be witnessing with a big smile to the guy visited. And that's what I remember of my grandfather. When he had a quadruple bypass, or when he had a stroke, the taxi driver that took him to the hospital, he would be witnessing to the taxi driver. I grew up with that. It was absolutely wonderful. But I remember another thing about my grandfather is that he used to tell us grandchildren that if we wanted to get married, we should stick out our chest and then we would one day get married. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I remember my cousins and us, we used to walk around with our chest out because we wanted to get married one day. And my grandfather was already married, but he practiced what he preached. He used to walk like this with his chest stuck out. And it was wonderful. But I remember a day when cut off the electricity at his house, and he'd been for a long time with very little food in his 80s. And he sat there with candles with his wife, and my granny could, after her cancer of her spine, could hardly walk, and he sat there. I just remember my granny was a very positive person. She said at the table, I was alone with him. She said to my grandfather, why did the promises of God not come true? We've prayed for so many years. Why did the promises of God not come true? Before you judge my grandmother, there's a verse in the Bible, a godly man who asked that question, Psalm 77 verse 8. We read, doth his promise fail forevermore? Asaph asked. And I remember that day, something that shocked me. For the first time in my entire life that I could ever remember, my grandfather did not have his chest stuck out. He was sitting with his shoulders forward. And my granny started to cry. And my grandfather, when she asked this question, he didn't answer her. He took her by the hand, he took me by the hand, and I'll never forget it. He took us outside there on the farm in South Africa, and he started to pray. But he did not pray as he wept. He didn't pray, God, help me with this crisis or give us this provision. He said, God, thank you. Thank you. And he started to thank God for everything in life that he could possibly think to thank God for. His tears ran down his face. You see, there I saw something that's beautiful. It's called the sacrifice of praise. When you don't feel like doing it, but you do it anyway because of who God is and what He said. We read of that in Hebrews 13 verse 15, Jeremiah 33 verse 11, and Psalm 54 verse 6. Now in the Bible, there were many examples and in history of godly people who felt very down at times. Job was one of them. In Job 6 verse 4, we read the words, that for the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God to set themselves in array against me. He felt like there was poison inside him that was literally killing him. That's how Job felt. It did not have this wonderful peace to pass his understanding, which is wonderful, but it doesn't always happen. We read of David in the Bible. He says in Psalm 143 verse 4, therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. David felt overwhelmed. He felt like life was too much for him. And he told God that. Elijah in 1 Kings 19 verse 4 said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life. He was one of quite a few people in Scripture that longed that he could die. John the Baptist, he used to proclaim, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, when he had ministry. But when his circumstances changed and he was in jail, he no longer cried out, behold the Lamb of God. He started to question whether Jesus was the Messiah. And he asked this question, art thou the one, or look we for another? Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, said, we despaired of life. And that word despaired means he was utterly at a loss. He didn't know which way to turn. And then we have in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 6, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, within were fightings, without were fightings, within were fears. Now I know I like to study fear through the Bible. Fear often leads to sin. But I'd like to caution a little, because there are people out there who believe that if any Christian has fear, then they're not saved. And they go to Revelation 21 verse 8, and they basically say, there talks of the fearful and unbelieving shall be thrown in the lake of fire. And they don't realize that this fear that's talking about in Revelation 21 is a fear that has no trust in God and that blames God for what it's going through. It's the fearful and unbelieving. But there's a verse in the Old Testament where, when I am fearful, I shall trust in the Lord, in Thee. And it is possible, while fearing, to be clinging to God, which is something totally different. I'd just like to give some people from history and how they felt down. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have read The Pilgrim's Progress? Wow, Americans are good. But John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, when he was 12 years in jail, and his blind little daughter was outside jail, he felt very, very depressed and down at times. John Wesley, 1703 to 1791. He had 50 years of revival in England. I know people don't like him because he wasn't exactly like us, but at the end of the day, John Wesley, if it wasn't for John Wesley, there would have been a French Revolution in England. And the royalty recognized this and they put up a plaque. I've seen that plaque in Westminster Abbey, honoring him because it was because of him and his lay preachers that England did not face a French Revolution. How God used him. But oh, how depressed he felt many times and down. David Brainerd, 1718 to 1747. He felt more down than he felt up. Poor guy. He had revival towards the end of his life where God mightily worked in the salvation of souls. But most of his life he was kind of a failure. And he felt very down at times. A preacher in South Africa told me once that he needed a wife. I don't know if he was right. John Asbury, 1745 to 1816, was John Wesley's greatest convert. He was used of God in the salvation of many, many souls. But one hour he would feel up and the next hour he would feel very down in his life. Adoniram Judson, the second foreign missionary from the United States, 1788 to 1850. I'm sure you all know his story. He went over to India. He was rejected by India. On the ship to Burma, his wife had a stillborn baby. He arrived in Burma and he felt like it was the worst decision he made in his entire life to have gone out as a missionary. For the first 6 years, there wasn't one soul that was saved. And then he was thrown into jail by the Burmese authorities. And in jail, he wrote a poem because he longed to touch his daughter that got born after he went into jail. He longed just to touch her. And after that, he came out of jail. And his wife had more children, and then his wife died, and his children died. I don't know. When you read the verse, "Rejoice in the Lord always," I don't know what I would have done. But for 3 weeks, he stood by the rotting, decomposing body of his wife, longing for answers, wondering why. For 3 years after that, he became a hermit. He wondered, did God send me? Am I saved? Before you judge him for that, remember that's exactly what Job's friends said to him. They said, God does not trust you. God does not love you. You're not righteous. You do not know God, if you go through the arguments of them. That is the arguments of Satan when you go through hard times. You do not know God. And he suffered with that. Then after 3 years, there was a little letter. I don't know how letters came to Burma in those days, but this letter came to him and it basically said that his brother had met with God. And that wasn't the answer. He didn't suddenly become this guy who was happy again, but through that letter, God seemed to light a little switch in his heart. A little light. And he started to look up again and eventually was used of God. Charles Spurgeon, 1834 to 1892, wrote entire sermons about depression because he felt so down. And I read there these words. He said, knowing by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means. Hudson Taylor, you read the autobiographies, they will not tell you the very negative things. They'll tell you that he felt down, but not much more than that. If you read a bit further, you'll see that he actually contemplated suicide. And the only thing that kept him back from committing suicide, as Hudson Taylor, was his wife. And then, of course, we know the wonderful story. Hudson Taylor, Colossians, you have been complete in Christ. And there in John chapter 15, how we are to abide in the vine. And he basically found out that Jesus Christ, not his work, was his source of life. And so he could rest in Jesus Christ, no matter what happened. But many people preach that and they don't mention the fact that after he realized that Jesus was his source of life, that he could rest, and he still felt very down many times because of his health problems. He never contemplated suicide again, but he felt very down. I've sat with the godly across this world, not every single godly, but many godly, and so many of them need encouragement. And I'd like to look this morning at the way in which God encourages. the different ways in which God encourages. And in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 and Isaiah 51 verse 12, we read these words, God is the God of all comfort. We read in Isaiah 51 verse 12, I am he that comforteth you, thee. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 6, God who comforted those that are cast down, comforted us. God is the God of comfort. He comforts. Now that doesn't mean he's not going to talk about your sin. Noah was supposed to be in a comfort and there was a flood that came through him. The Holy Spirit was the other comforter, not only Jesus Christ, but he came to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. There is no such thing as a comfort which comforts you in your sin. Oh, you've got an umbrella over your head and this umbrella says, grace. And God looks down at this umbrella and He doesn't see you doing what you want to do underneath it and sinning and being bad because you've got an umbrella called grace over your head. That's not what I read of in Scripture. What I read of in Scripture is that grace is the power that sets you free from sin, not an excuse to sin. But God comes in comfort. And I'd like to mention a few ways this morning which God encourages Christians so that we can recognize His voice and how He's trying to do that. First of all, I'm going to mention the least important way in which God encourages. The least. Please remember this. The least important way. And that is miracles. When I ask leaders of Christian organizations that I preach for, whether it's in Europe or different places, I ask them everywhere I go, what is an encouragement to you? And the first thing they tell me is a few miracles that happened to them. And I'm overjoyed. Praise God. God does miracles. But that is not His main way of encouraging us. And then I ask them, but what about the times when there's no miracles? But let's give a few examples quickly. You know, when I was at Bible college 17 years back, I remember I had a friend called Glenn. He's a missionary in South America now. A very strange guy, by the way. And we were very naughty together at times. And Glenn and I used to, on Saturdays, our day off, we used to go and preach to poor people on farms. And we also used to try and find godly prayer warriors, old people the world had forgotten. And if we heard of a prayer warrior that was a few hundred miles away, we used to get in a car on the Saturday and drive out to meet that person so that we could get that person praying for us if we went preaching at a farm. And I remember once we heard of a prayer warrior, and we wanted to go to this prayer warrior, but we had no money. Very common thing for a Bible college student. And I remember sitting there, we actually had $2, or $1.70 equivalent in South African rands, and our gas is more expensive than your gas. We had come to the end of the gas in his car, we'd driven that car to the end, and we literally could not go a few hundred miles to get to this person. But we prayed. That's what people do. And so we prayed, and the more we prayed, the less money we got. Because we don't have great faith. And it came to the Saturday morning, and early in the morning, we still hadn't had someone come up and say, I just felt led of God to give you some money to do something. And so we walked to a bank nearby, and that's what you do when someone doesn't do that. You put your card in the ATM and find out if someone's given you money. And so we put the card in there, and there was nothing. So, my friend Glenn has a problem, and that is that when me and him have very stupid ideas, we generally do it. We decided to get in the car and start driving by putting $1.70 petrol in and drive many hundreds of miles. So, we went to the gas station. And there was the petrol pump attendant in South Africa, like you have only in some states of the year. And we asked him, please put $1.70 in. And he put $1.70 in, and we said a prayer. I can't remember the exact words, but it was basically, God, you know, could you please help us? We're going to drive a few hundred miles. So, in Jesus Christ's name. And we started to drive, and we drove, and we drove, and we drove, and we drove, and we drove. And many hours later, we arrived at this godly old prayer warrior. And he was a very poor person, but he gave us $40 or $50 equivalent in our currency. Now, we did something very stupid. Instead of going to the gas station there and putting money in, we enjoyed this experience, and so we decided to drive back. And God humoured us, and we actually survived all the way back without putting gas in. The reason I say that's not right is because you're not supposed to jump from the temple to prove God's word to be true. And we did have money, and we should have gone to the gas station. In fact, we once had quite a lot of money, and we decided late at night to go preach somewhere. And we did not go to the gas station, but just for the fun of it, we decided to pray and go the other way. And our car stopped on the side of the road. And we had to walk. Now, I remember at Bible college, I once heard that Charles Spurgeon, or one of his friends, gave D.L. Moody one of his Bibles. And I thought to myself, this only happens to godly people like Charles Spurgeon, who wins thousands of souls. It doesn't happen to little guys like me at Bible college. But then I thought to myself, prayer is free. It doesn't cost something to pray. So I'm going to pray. And I just decided there in my head, Dear Father, if it's your will, please give me a Bible of a famous missionary or evangelist. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. And that was the end of a semester there, 3-month semester at Bible college. We went on holiday, we came back, and the first day that I was back at Bible college, a man walked up to me, an older man, and he said, Roy, stand right there. Now, I hadn't told anybody about my prayer. He went back inside and he said, somebody has sent something to you from a few thousand miles away, and it was one of the most famous missionaries in South Africa's history's Bible. And I thought to myself, this is amazing. I say a prayer, Dear Father, please can I have a Bible of a famous missionary? I go on holiday, I come back, here's a Bible. And it was a Bible that many museums and many preachers across South Africa had been looking for years. Amazing how God encourages through miracles. And of course, each one of you can give many examples. I have a pan flute. How many of you know what a pan flute is? It's about $200. Now, years back, I wanted a pan flute. Someone gave me a broken pan flute. And I was just out of Bible college at that stage. And I longed to have this thing to play music. And it was 3 months' worth of missionary salaries, if I even got it. And I remember I found this guy to fix my pan flute. He worked in the casino. He didn't know my dad. He didn't know our mission. And I went up to him and I saw these beautiful pan flutes. You couldn't believe how beautiful these musical instruments were. And I phoned my dad. I only saw this guy for 5 minutes, but I phoned my dad and said, Daddy, can I please sell that thing I'm going to inherit, this little cupboard that I'm going to inherit when my granny dies? Can't I sell it and buy a pan flute? And my dad said, no. Somewhere in the Bible it says, honor your parents. So I decided not to be too angry, but I prayed about it. And suddenly, after praying, I got a phone call. And it was from this person who worked in a casino. And he said, Roy, I don't know what's happening to me. Something very strange. He said, do you work in a church or something? I must have not made it clear. He said, because something is telling me to fix your pan flute for free. And this something is also telling me to give you a free pan flute. And he did. He fixed my pan flute for free and he gave me a free pan flute, which was many months' salary if I had even tried to save up for it. And so God encourages through miracles. But I'd like to ask a question. What happens when there's no miracles? What happens when things aren't going well? How does God encourage them? You know, I know a man in South Africa, he got saved out of the world, and everything that he ever did, as far as business goes, turned to dust. Whatever he tried to do did not work. He would try to sell generators for a company, and when he got some sold, it didn't help because the company he was working for did not have stock. And so whatever he did, he was literally crawling in the dirt to get some money because it didn't work. And he asked a question. It's the same question we find in Psalm 73, 94 and in Job. Why are the wicked people prospering? And he wasn't looking at the very bad ones. He looked at Christians who were compromising in church and he wondered, why are these compromisers doing so well with their business and I'm struggling? And someone asked him a very simple question. said, "Brother, do you realize what you have that they would long for? Look at your children. Every single one of them is a standout Christian. Every single one of your children have dedicated their lives to be missionaries. Isn't that an encouragement?" And you know, sometimes we have a blind spot. He literally there for the first time realized, wait a minute, I haven't been seeing God's encouragement. I have something that's so precious, even if I die of starvation. I have children that are serving God. What an encouragement. And so biblically speaking, the second type of encouragement that we're going to look at is people. In Acts 28 verse 15, we read of this type of encouragement. We see that there were Christians whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and he took courage. Paul was encouraged by people. We read in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 6, "Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Paul was encouraged by a person, by Titus. And then in Acts 16 verse 40, we read that Paul was an encouragement. And there are other portions we read this too. But we read that when he came into the house of Lydia and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. You know, my dad, I love my dad. He also gave me lots of spankings. And my dad was not perfect, but a wonderful example through life. And one of the things that he told us when we were younger is how years back, about 40 years back, Mr. Dobby in South Africa came up to him and said, "Keith, there are enough people who are going to tread people in the dirt when they are in trouble. Sure, tell people when they've sinned. Tell them to repent, but don't forget the good and don't forget to encourage them. Ask God to give you the ministry of encouragement." And my dad took that extremely seriously, and he went down and lay on the ground before God and he asked God to give him the ministry of encouragement. You know, I've been amazed when I've, in different countries and different continents of the world, meeting up with people, and I ask this question, how does God encourage you? It's one of my first questions I like to ask Christians. How does God encourage you? And they give you different answers, but many of them, many missionaries, many evangelists, many preachers have told me that the only reason they are still in the ministry is because when they felt very, 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 very down, they suddenly got a phone call from South Africa, from my dad, and he encouraged them. And that was the light that they needed at that time. God very rarely gave my dad the ministry of encouragement. And I've met hundreds of missionaries who are still in the mission field because of a little phone call. That's all it takes sometimes to be used of God. Now, my dad can also be irritating. I suppose as his son, I'm allowed to say that without dishonoring him. He can over-encourage. I mean, it's a bit of a problem with him. Sometimes he phones me and I'm feeling down and he tells me all these wonderful things. But sometimes he phones and I'm not feeling down and he tries to encourage me anyway, even if I tell him, "Dad, I'm not feeling down." "Oh, Brother Roy," as he says it. Now, I remember once he phoned me and I wasn't feeling down. I said, "Dad, I'm not feeling down." He said, "Roy, are you feeling down?" I said, "Daddy, I'm not feeling down." He starts to sing to me. I don't know how the words go really, but something like this. "Cheer up, you saints of God, there's nothing to worry about." And all those words, nothing to make you feel afraid, nothing to make you sharp. Remember, Jesus does not change. So what are you worried about? You'll be sorry that you worried tomorrow morning. You know, when we were little kids, you used to sing us to sleep. And I don't want to lift up a man. Your parents obviously sing you to sleep too, I'm sure. When I sing, people run away. But my dad used to sing us. And I remember singing, "Who made the mountains? Who made the seas? Who made the rivers that flow to the... Who made the trees? Who made the rivers that flow to the seas? Who made the moon and the starry sky? God, who is bigger than you or I." And then he'd say, "Who made Noel and who made Roy? Who made Samuel my bundle of joy? Who made Daddy and Mommy too? God, who is bigger than you or I." And then he'd sing, "When you are weary, filled with despair, who gives you courage to go on from there? Who gives you faith that will never fail? God, who is bigger than you or I." And there were times in my life, I can tell you, that meant so much to me. But my dad taught me something through his life, not through telling me this. I remember there was a lawyer in South Africa who was famous for many radio stations and very rich, owned many, many houses. And I used to visit him at times before he died. And he fell into very bad sin, extreme sin. And I remember hearing about this, and many other Christian lawyers refused to speak to him anymore. They would come to this lawyer and say, "We are not going to talk to you at all ever again until you repent, because it's so evil what you've done. It was a gruesome sin." And I remember getting in the car and driving to this person. And we drove to this person's house, and I was a fly on the wall as my dad spoke to him. And we sat down there, and my dad did not do what those other lawyers did. My dad sat down and he said, "Brother, I want to remind you of the good that I remember in your life." And he went through a long list of things that he remembered of this person supposedly following God and trying to serve God. And then he said, "I'm not going to forget the good that I remember in your life. But brother, what you are doing right now is despicable and it's evil and you've got to repent." And I saw something there that was amazing. This doesn't always happen, by the way. But this man who would not listen to high up lawyers, professors at universities, etc., etc., he would not listen to Christian lawyers. My dad, who's hardly got a schooling, right then and there, he said, "Keith, this is going to cost me everything. It will bankrupt me. But I'm going to repent and I'm going to turn." And you know, this is a principle that we see in Scripture, in Revelation, that many people forget when people fall into sin. God did not come to the churches and say, "This I have against you." He said, "This I have for you, this I have for you, this I have for you, but this I have against you, and you better repent." God started with the good. Something that's very hard for even Christians who read their Bible every day for hours to do, it seems. You have to realize that self takes and love gives. Adam took what was not his to take. God gave that which he didn't have to give in giving his son. And that's the spirit of self versus the spirit of Christ. "But if we bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The spirit of self versus the spirit of God. Self takes, love gives. Now, I can give many examples in Scripture of people who were encouragers. Hezekiah was, Ezra was, Paul was, David was. But we don't have time now today. But let me just say something. You don't even have to speak sometimes to be an encouragement. I remember this young man at a teacher's college in South Africa. They wanted to close it down, the Christian owners of the college, because the students were so sinful and did not seek God. And this student, not a teacher, this student begged the staff and said, "Please don't close down for 2 more months. I'm going to seek God." And so he started seeking God through the nights, praying out to God, calling out to God to work in that place. And after about a month, God came down. And they repented. And they started seeking God. And they kept that college open because they had so repented of their sins. And I met that young man a few times. And I remember once I was feeling very down. And in Cape Town, I needed to get some textbooks or something. And I drove. And I came to this door and I knocked on the door. And I didn't know he was there. But as I came feeling very down and depressed to that door, he opened the door. And he bubbled over with Jesus. And he didn't know I was feeling down. And he didn't say, "Yeah, I've got a verse to encourage you." But I walked away from there so encouraged. Because of his life. I remember many years back, I felt everybody was against me. Because they were, I suppose, some of them. And I don't know what I'd done, but I remember a lot of people looked down at me and they spoke about it many years back. And I remember finding these little children. And I walked up to these little children and they looked up at me and they smiled. And I was amazed. They're not cross with me. They're not rejecting me. They're showing love. Or whatever you want to call it at that age. And I was so encouraged at that stage by those little children. Now if you read the Bible, you'll see there was a man who longed for little children to encourage him. His name was Job. He longed for the breath of his wife to be close to him. He longed for his servants to answer when he called, but they would not because they despised him. He longed to escape by sleeping. But he had awful dreams, we read of in Job, that even when he slept, he wasn't escaping life's trials because of these evil dreams that were tormenting him. God didn't allow him a place of escape from his emotions and from his torment. And we even read there in these words that young children despised him. Job 19 verse 18. And so I'd like to ask a question. What about when there's not just no miracles, but there's no people? Or not even any feelings? You know, there's a verse in Job which says he could not perceive God. And that Hebrew word basically means that he could not feel God. Imagine going through a time as the godliest person on earth and you cannot feel God. It's not like people are tormenting you and you are having this wonderful peace oozing out of your ears. He could not feel God. There were no miracles. There were no people, not even children, to encourage him. And what do we have to encourage us then? Well, one thing we have, according to the Bible, is the Word of God. Excuse me. Romans 15 verse 4 states, it talks of the comfort of the Scriptures. And Psalm 105 verse 17 to 19 says of Joseph, he sent a man before him, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. And then these words, listen carefully. Until the time of his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Until the time of his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. And this is one of the most important portions of Scripture when it comes to encouragement. Because you have to understand that there's God's word and there's life. And often God's word will be contradicted by life. Joseph got told that your brethren will bow down to you. That's God's word. What did life tell him? Life told him God is a liar. Because his brethren did not bow down to him. The opposite of God's word happened. And this is what we will face in life often. He was thrown into a pit. He was sold as a slave. He was taken off to Egypt. Things went better for a little while. And then his name was destroyed and he was thrown in prison again. Excuse me. But all this time, God's word was trying him. You know, there's times in life when I look at life and I see no hope in some area of life. I remember before I was married, there was times I cried, not because I wasn't married yet, because of things I went through where I cried for 5 hours at a time, longing for God to give an answer. And there was nothing in life, in that area of life, that would give me encouragement. But the only thing that I could cling to was the Word of God. And we read in Psalm 119, remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction. Thy word hath quickened me. It's literally made me alive. It's very biblical to say that the word of God is an encouragement through hard times. But I'd like to ask a final question. And that is this. What happens when you do not have miracles? When you do not have people? When you do not have feelings, when you do not even have the Word of God as a Christian, what is an encouragement then? You know, from the year 300 to the year 1100 AD, much of the world did not have a Bible. In 1496, there was unfortunately a Protestant, but his name was John Collett, and he got a little protection. And he, but John Collett got protection from the state. You know, many times we read of Huss and these people, and they were translating the Bible. Do you know that in England in the time of Huss, there was less Bibles per 1,000 people in England than there are today per 1,000 people in North Korea and in Iran? There's more Bibles per people in Iran and North Korea today than there was in England in the time of Huss. They did not have Bibles. And so a few hundred years later, when this guy stood up and he started speaking 5 verses per Sunday, he stood up and he read it to the people who had come. They had thousands of people who would gather outside and inside longing to hear a few verses from Scripture. And today we have so many Bibles. I've got probably 6 or 7 or 8. Mimosa there in India, she, you know the story of Mimosa there with Amy Carmichael. For 15 years, Mimosa, she'd heard about 5 minutes of the gospel, basically that God has made the universe and there's this name Jesus, perhaps. And she decided, based on those 5 minutes that she overheard, that she was going to follow this Jesus. And she would not compromise. And she would not bow down to other gods and do the things that you do for other gods on their bodies and so on. She was forced at a young age to marry a drunkard who stole all her money. But I'd like you to imagine this for a moment. No church, no wonderful miracles, because she's basically got a drunk husband and poverty, though she worked hard. No other Christians, no amazing feelings all the time, no Bible. She had no Bible for 15 years, and yet she stood up for Christ. What did she have? She had Jesus. She had Jesus. The one thing they cannot take away from you, that many Christians never even had a Bible to encourage them. Didn't have another Christian to encourage them. Didn't have a miracle to encourage them. Didn't have a feeling to encourage them, but they had Jesus. And so they stood. We talk about the martyrs. There were Christians in the salt mines who lived a living death in pain for years because they would not deny Jesus Christ. I do prison ministry in South Africa, and in America your prisons are beautiful. I wouldn't want to be in one of them, but they are beautiful. It's like a hotel compared to what you get in some other countries. But in times gone by there were even worse prisons. And in some countries even today. There were prisons where Christians were put in, that they were put in solitary confinement in a little cell. They got a little bit of food through the door. They had no one to speak to, no one to encourage them, and no toilet. And so basically what we do in the toilet, where we go and do our stuff, that would happen in the cell, and it would go higher and higher and higher. And eventually you would be living in, for years, your own excretion. And I want you to imagine for a moment, if that was you, you wouldn't always feel amazing. You wouldn't always have this peace that passes understanding. You, like Job, would not know where to perceive God. You wouldn't have people to encourage you. But the one thing that you would have is Jesus Christ and what memory of His Word you could. I know someone who they put wire around him. Made him stand up because he wouldn't deny Jesus Christ. You know what he said? He said, there were times I was so tormented in persecution and in them torturing me that I could not remember one Bible verse. I could not remember one Bible verse. He said, but the one thing they could not take away from me was the name of Jesus. And the person of Jesus. I couldn't remember a Bible verse, but I had Jesus. As I come towards the end of the sermon, I just like to tackle a little lie that is in many churches. You know, you have the charismats and the prosperity movement. They believe that we should all drive around in very big, lovely Ferraris. I don't know if that's really lovely. I don't know if the Amish ever had a prosperity movement. I used to say to my wife, do they ever go around in gold horse carriages? You know, that would be their prosperity movement. But at the end of the day, in the secular world there, the mainstream church, there is this prosperity movement. But among the churches that are against this, you have people who stand up and preach, and many of the Baptist churches, unfortunately, they stand up and preach and say that you will never ever, you might not get a Ferrari, you might not get luxury, but I can tell you one thing, God will always put food on your table. God will always give you clothes to put on. God will always give you a shelter over your roof. And I remember one preacher standing up and saying that, and I said, I challenge anybody in this congregation to come to me afterwards and show me it's not true from scriptural history. And I stood up and I came up, and generally when they say that, they don't want you to come to them afterwards. They just want to make sure that you know that they're right. And I showed him from history and I showed him from the Bible that he's utterly and totally wrong. That there were many people who starved. There were many people who did not have a place over their heads, and they did not have a clothes on their body. You see, God does not only look after the lily, and that's wonderful how God provides. God does not only know about the sparrow and how many hairs on your head. God knows in Matthew 10 verse 29 when the sparrow shall fall to the ground when it dies. God knows when the bird dies. In 1 Corinthians 4 verse 11 and 2 Corinthians 11 verse 27 we read, Paul said, even unto this present hour we both hunger and we thirst and we are buffeted and we have no certain dwelling place, in weariness and painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and in thirst and in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. Paul said, this is not just once in my life. He said, this is often in my life. We, not just him, are hungry. We don't have clothes. We don't have a place to stay. That's the Bible I read. And yet God so often does provide. But it's a lie to say that God will always provide these things. There was a man in South America, and this man was farming drugs. I happen to know a lot of people who are Christian now who missionaries used to farm drugs. It's quite fun. But this particular man farmed drugs, and he came under conviction, and he got saved. And after he got saved, he obviously stopped farming drugs, like marijuana and all these things that you smoke. And he went around like a good person, and he asked a business and said, could I please work for you? And he asked the next business, and he said, can I please work for you? And they both said no. And he went to a third one, a fourth one. He went from wherever he could and asked them, can I please have a job? And they all said no. And then he started to starve. And he starved. And he starved. And he died. There's a foundation in America. Unfortunately, it's the Southern Baptist, but called the Lottie Moon Foundation. The most money that's ever given towards missionaries in any foundation is that foundation. $150 million minimum once a year that they give into that foundation to spread out to missionaries who are Southern Baptists and have been 3 years of Southern Baptist and are male. Interesting. But there's a reason why so many people give so much money to that foundation, because there was a person called Lottie Moon. I don't agree with all the theology, but this lady was a missionary. And she didn't have enough food and enough money. And she started to starve. And they found out about it too late. They tried to get her back to America, but she died. Because she did not eat. And that's why today we have the largest foundation in the world to give to missionaries, because there was a lady who died. In Philippians 2 verse 1, we read these words, the comfort of love. Isn't it amazing? Romans 8, verse 35-39, I am coming to the end of my sermon. You know, Paul was amazing. In Philippians, towards the third chapter, he said, "Finally, my brethren," and he still had a whole chapter after that. He's very much like preachers. But it says there in Romans 8, verse 35-39, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded," life persuades you God doesn't love you because you're going through a hard time, but the word of God persuades him that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's safe in Christ. Our life is hid with God in Christ, not in our circumstances. And that's the one thing they can't take away from you. The Bible says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Just two things. I was at meetings in South Africa several years back, in Pinetown. And I remember it was going bad with our mission. There'd been some people that had been nasty missionaries who'd left, and they like a church split, basically. I don't know if you've ever had those in charity. It's one of those things that happen. And some people had left. The finances were very low. Where I happened to preach over there, I'd spend about 30 hours on the streets inviting people to a little hall in the middle of nowhere so that they could hear the gospel, and almost nobody came. I remember standing up after I preached, and going outside, and my fellow missionary was a wonderful missionary and evangelist who loved the Lord. He told me he's going to leave our mission. And I felt a little down. Low finances, low attendance, not much happening, good people leaving. And I sat in that tree. I remember praying to God, and this verse suddenly came to my head as I prayed. It struck me. "He that believeth in me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters." Isn't that amazing? You know what struck me? Is what it didn't say. It didn't say, if your church or your mission is full of uncompromising Christians who are on fire for God, then out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. It didn't say, if you never have a church split, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living waters. It didn't say, if your finances are wonderful in the bank and you preach and souls get saved everywhere, every second, then out of your belly shall flow rivers of living waters. It didn't say, if your dad never compromises, leaves your wife and does terrifying things, then out of your belly shall flow rivers of living waters. Or your pastor never compromises. It says, if you believe in me. And when I read that, I realized that I could be in a prison with no church around me, with nobody to encourage, and I had one thing that couldn't be taken away from me, and the only thing that's necessary for out of my belly to flow rivers of living water. And that can be in a church too, if it can be in a prison. No matter what people around you do, you don't have to be in the midst of revival to have revival in your heart if you have Jesus. How beautiful that the comfort of love. I love to sing those songs, "I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice," and it tells thy love to me. And because Jesus never changes, that never changes, no matter how life changes. So my last illustration, how many of you can count to five? Well, now in South Africa, that would be good. Some places. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I just want to make sure you know that I practice what I preach and I can actually count myself. And that's probably the biggest lesson I can leave with you, is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Because if I came up to you, and one of you was a little child, and I wanted to tell you, give you a question, a quiz, and I asked you, I've got a number in my head, that number's between 1 and 5. And I want you to tell me what the number is, but I'm going to give you a clue. Okay? I'm going to make it very easy so that even Americans can understand. It's not 5. It's not 4. It's not 3. It's not 2. What is it? 1. Well done. You guys actually can do math. That's amazing. But you know what? When God starts to take things out of our life, the miracles, the people, like with Job, the feelings, and even the Bible sometimes gets ripped out of your hand. Only what you remember is what you got. The inclination of our hearts sometimes is, God is not good. God doesn't love me. If He loved me, He would be blessing me. If He loved me, He would get me out of this problem that I'm in. And they don't realize that God is actually trying to show you something very simple. It's not the miracles. It's not 5. It's not 4. It's not 3. It's not 2. It's 1. It's not the miracles. It's not the people. It's not the feelings. It's not even His Word, because beyond the living Word, we seek the God. Beyond the sacred page, it's Jesus. And I can guarantee you in your life, if you follow God, God at times will start to take things out of your life that are precious. My little daughter, we went tenting, my wife and I. That's worldly, isn't it? We went tenting in the mountains. And my little daughter, Ruth, was much younger. She was sitting there as an 8-month-old, and she was sitting in some prickly ground. And I was a bad dad. I didn't help her out of the prickly ground. But while she was sitting there, she was basically going like this. I don't know if you ever do that. And then suddenly, she saw a flower. And she is basically, it happened like this. And you know, that's basically a good picture of what us as Christians do. We have got bad things in life, ugly things, and we've got beautiful things in life. Our pastor might be a good pastor. Our daddy and mommy might be a good daddy and mommy. We might have health, we might have a business that's going well. We might have a good church. But everything good in life, that we can turn from the bad to be encouraged by these things. When our health goes down, we turn to our pastor. When our finances go down, we turn to the good things in life and the beautiful things. Every single one of those beautiful things can change. Your dad might die. Your dad might not be so wonderful as he was. Your church might have a split like you cannot believe it. So many things in life that you cling to might be ripped out of your life. And I'd like to remind you as I end off this sermon, there's one thing that can never be taken away. There's one beautiful thing you can always be encouraged in that will never leave you. And that is Jesus Christ. Whether you're in a prison or in a church that's having revival, let us pray. Dear Father, I just thank You from the bottom of my heart that You never leave us alone. That You will never leave us nor forsake us, according to Hebrews. And that Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. No matter what happens to our circumstances, 5,000 people, 10,000 people might be fed with a few loaves of bread and some fishes. And we see the miracles and we know You love us. And the next day we might be in the midst of a storm. And life seems to say, You don't love us. But as life changes, Jesus remains the same. And help us to remember this. And to always find encouragement and not to listen to Satan who wants to discourage us, but to listen to God and rest ourselves in the words of Hezekiah. And recognize when you're encouraging us through miracles, but when there's no miracles, to be encouraged to people and thy word. And when even that isn't there, to always remember one thing can never be taken away. Never ever, no matter what happens to our parents, no matter what happens to our brothers, no matter what happens to our church or our health or our finances. Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that reminder of the truth. Has anybody here ever faced discouragement? Is anybody facing discouragement now? Feels to me like the Lord has given us a clear message today. I heard from Benuel about love versus fear. We heard about the children of Israel complaining, getting discouraged. I was encouraged to realize afresh I'm not the only one who gets depressed sometimes. And it's so true, Jesus is still there. I can still call upon His name. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Does somebody have a testimony here this morning, or a confession, or a prayer request?
I'm thankful to be here this morning. This morning has been an encouragement to me. And one thing during this message, something clicked in me that I never felt before. And it was that idea that I'm here as a Christian and I'm only part of the picture. Whether in life or in death, my life can glorify God. It's not about me, it's about God. So something just really, yeah, blessed me.
Thank you for sharing that. Sometimes the greatest glory to God is when we don't get the miracle, we don't get the answer, we don't get the whatever it is, and yet we keep our faith. We still thank God, we still praise God. I heard a faith preacher one time criticize Joni Erickson Tada that she just, you know, that her faith wasn't strong enough. And that's why she's in a wheelchair. And I see someone very strong faith there. Somebody said, I'm going to serve God right here with what He's given me. I'm going to love Him and not deny Him.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.